All right, good morning. Looks like we're up and running. Some delays there. I'm not sure why, but it's good to see everyone back this morning. We had a pretty sparse crowd last week. In fact, I think there were only three people in here besides me. It's good to have folks back. You should have a handout in front of you that says Lesson 97, John Wycliffe and the First Complete English Bible, Part 3. This is going to be the last study that we do on this topic of John Wycliffe and the First Complete English Bible. Before I went to New Mexico, we talked about the life and career of Wycliffe. Then last Sunday, I gave in Lesson 96, I gave a first study on his Bible, on the First Complete Bible in English, and that's up on the internet if you missed that, along with the notes and so forth. So I do want to get kind of right into things here this morning. Sylvia said that when she opened this up, her computer went crazy on her because of all of the Old English or Middle English stuff in here. So did you decide to just update it or leave it?
No, actually, I opened the book up online.
Okay.
And went through.
Which book?
What's his name, Holt?
Or Condon?
Condon, yeah.
Okay, all right. So anyway, we'll do the best we can. It is most of that stuff you can read, but you really have to focus, you know, to be able to read it. It's not so foreign that you can't read it, but it's definitely something that requires a lot of attention. Okay. So last week in Lesson 96, we continued our study of John Wycliffe and the Bible that bears his name by looking at the following points. Okay. We looked at characteristics of its appearance. We saw that it appeared in complete Bibles or complete New Testaments. We saw that it appeared in a large number of manuscripts. We saw that the manuscripts bore the names of their owners. And we saw that it was met with immediate opposition. Okay. And second, we looked at the fact that translation, or the translation of the Bible into Middle English, was an extension of Wycliffe's core beliefs. Translating the Bible into the vernacular language was an extension of Wycliffe's core theological beliefs. So that was our second point last week. Third, we looked at the reception and response to Wycliffe's translation. Fourth, we looked at the fact, or the question of, was he the translator? Was Wycliffe himself the translator? And we saw that there are questions about that, and that probably he was involved with a lot of it, but probably not all of it. Okay, that portions of it appear, especially of the Old Testament, appear to have been finished after he died. And so we looked at some documentation along those lines. And then the fifth point last Sunday was we looked at the early and late editions and saw that there are two versions of the text bearing different linguistic components, and that this reality has led some to theorize that there was an earlier and a later version of the Wycliffe Bible. So that somebody kind of, we talked about how the first version appears to be very rigid in its rendering of Latin words into Middle English, so much so that sometimes the sentences were hard to read and they didn't make a lot of sense because of the way that was done and how it was smoothed over in a later edition. Okay. This week in Lesson 97, we want to continue and conclude our investigation into the historical and textual impact of the Wycliffe Bible. In order to accomplish this purpose, we will be considering the following points. I want to look at the circulation. I want to look at the impact of it on the English language. I want to look at the issue of textual variance in the Wycliffe Bible. And then I want to look at its impact on later translations or subsequent translations of the Bible into English. Okay. So the first point is circulation. It's at the top of page 2 of the notes. Okay. Blackford Condit states the following regarding the circulation of the Wycliffe Bible in his History of the English Bible, extending from the earliest Saxon translations to the present Anglo-American revision. So this book that I'm quoting from was written in like 1882, just after the publication of the Revised Version in 1881. He says, quote, "From the large number of the Wycliffe manuscripts still preserved in the public and private libraries of Great Britain, it is evident that the later manuscripts soon displaced the earlier ones." So that's what we talked about last Sunday, the later versions of these manuscripts versus the earlier ones. It's very clear when you look at what has survived and come down to us in history that the revision was more popular than the original one for its readability and other things. Okay. It is likewise evident that this manuscript English Bible of Wycliffe enjoyed a wide circulation, notwithstanding the fiery persecution waged against its friends. So we talked about that last week. A dark page in history of these times was recorded by Fox, so that would be John Fox of Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay, when he published extracts from the bishop's registers, which were filled with the names of the accused, with an account of cruel penalties inflicted upon them. Marjorie Baxter was accused on the grounds of inviting Joan Clifland, her maid, to come to her chamber to, quote, hear her husband read the law of Christ unto them, which law is written in a book that her husband was wont to read to her by night, and that her husband is well learned in Christian verity. So they're accusing, what's the crime here? The crime is reading to this woman the Bible out of Wycliffe's English translation, okay? The accusation against Richard Fletcher reads, quote, a most perfect doctor in that sect, and can very well and perfectly expound the scriptures, and hath a book of the new law in English. Those thus accused were forced to abjure their opinions, or suffer imprisonment, or some humiliating penance. Notwithstanding all this, the people during these evil times eagerly sought and read the scriptures. To meet this demand, manuscripts were transcribed containing separate books, particularly those of the New Testament. These, because writing was dear and expensive, says Lewis, and copies thereof of the whole New Testament, not easily to be purchased by the generality of Dr. Wycliffe's followers, were often written in small volumes. By reference to the bishop's registers, it will appear that these little books were numerous, as they are often specified as being found upon the persons of the accused. Sometimes the Gospels are spoken of either separately or together, or in the book of Acts, or the Epistle of James, or the Apocalypse that is specified. It appears also from these registers that many of those who possessed these little volumes were either servants or tradesmen, and it is not an unfair inference to suppose that there were those who were both able and willing to bear the expense of copying manuscripts for distribution among the people. So you see there that they're going to be, you see a couple things there. Number one, the testimony is widespread. It's recorded in the bishop's registers of the church that they were dealing with people because they were possessing English Bibles, and that there are copies of either all of it or smaller sections of it that are out there amongst the people, and that they would be commonly found on, quote, the quote-unquote accused, who are being accused of possessing God's word in English, okay? So we see from that there's a circulation. There's a wide circulation, even though there is persecution against the folks possessing these early English translations into Middle English, okay? Any questions about that? Circulation, so that's circulation. The next point is impact on the English language. Blackford Condit does an excellent job of summarizing the impact that the Bible translated into a given language has upon that language. Let me say before I read this, in any language that the Word of God has been translated into, it has always lifted the language up. It has never denigrated the language. It has improved the linguistic and impact and effect of a language by putting God's Word into that language. Regarding this point, Condit says the following, quote, There is an important relation existing between vernacular versions of the scriptures and languages into which they translated. So marked the influence where such translation is made that it constitutes an epoch in the literary and religious history of a people. So what does that mean? That means it is a major milestone in the religion of a particular group of people to have God's word placed into their what? Into their language, okay? The translation of the Bible into Latin, says Schlegel, created an epoch altogether new in that language, constituting a late and in some instances a rich crop of Latin literature. When Jerome in the 4th century translated the Bible into Latin, he little knew the religious authority, power, and dignity he thereby was bestowing upon the Latin tongue. He endowed it not only with a religious but literary influence that is felt to this day. What is true of the Latin is likewise true of the German language. Luther's translation of the Bible lies at the foundation of German literature as well as the Reformation of the 16th century. How do you say this guy's name? Schlegel? Schlegel speaks with authority when he says, quote, "It is remarkable that no other modern tongue has adopted so many biblical terms and phrases and introduced them into the common language. My opinion quite coincides with that of critics who hold this circumstance to be the most felicitous, that's a good thing, okay, to which I think I'm justified in ascribing some portion to the continuous intellectual energy, life, and simplicity which permanently characterize the diction of our most distinguished German writers." So in other words, when the Bible was put into German, what did it do to the language? What did it do to the German tongue?
It
lifted it, right? It increased it, and it provided language and terms and things that are now drawn upon by secular writers even that are going to be writing in the German tongue subsequent to Luther putting it into German. Condit then discusses the impact of Wycliffe's translation upon the English language. So he starts by giving the comparison to German. Now he's going to talk about what happens once the Bible is placed into English by Wycliffe. He says, quote, "Now what Latin and German versions did for their respective languages, English versions of the Bible have done for the English tongue. It is a bold stroke on the part of Wycliffe to set forth the scriptures in the language of the people, but the results far exceed his fondest expectations. In all simplicity, he thought to give the word of God to his own age, but in fact, he laid the foundation for the Reformation in England and for the permanence and excellence of the English language." So in other words, his goal is just to put the Bible into what?
English,
right? But in doing that, does he accomplish much more than he ever thought he would?
Yes.
Okay? To understand the influence of the Wycliffeite manuscript versions upon the religion of those times, as well as the years afterward, we have but to trace the history of the Lollards from the age of Wycliffe to that of Tyndall. For in this history of almost a century and a half, we shall find that the religious life of the persecuted Lollards was based upon these Wycliffeite versions of the Holy Scriptures. Even in the closing years of this period, in the reign of Henry VIII, it was adjudged a crime to read or possess the Scriptures in the English tongue. One of the charges against Richard Hun, who suffered martyrdom in 1514, was, quote, "the keeping diverse English books prohibited and dampened by the law, and the apocalypse in English, epistles and gospels in English, Wycliffe's damnable works and other books containing infinite errors, in which he hath been long time accustomed to read, teach, and study daily." So why is this guy a criminal?
Because he's
reading, studying, and possessing daily the translations of Wycliffe, and he knows his Bible thereby in English. So he's therefore a criminal. Okay? "These Wycliffeite versions are the visible links which connect the Reformation of the 16th century to that of the 14th century. Wycliffe is the greatest English reformer," says I'm going to always mess this guy's
Dobbin.
Name. Dobbin. Quote, he was in truth the first reformer of Christendom, and to him under God, Britain is indebted for the honor of being the foremost in the attack upon the theocratic system of Gregory the Seventh. The work of the Waldensians, excellent as it was, cannot be compared to his. If Luther and Calvin are the fathers of the Reformation, Wycliffe is its grandfather. Yea, so long as Protestantism means separation between church and state, hatred of spiritual hierarchies, the love of Jesus Christ in heart, and the love of his word in the language of the people, the name of John Wycliffe will stand the first among its founders and the chief among its supporters. That's just so. Wycliffe does a great work here in putting it into English, because of the impact that it's going to have, not only on the language, but also on the culture, right? So by the time the 15th century comes along, and the 16th century, the 1500s come along, and there's a great movement in other parts of Europe to reform the church, the Catholic Church, eventually break away from the Catholic Church, is England sort of ahead of that game because of the writings and so forth and the ministry of Wycliffe. Is everybody following me? Okay. So the Wycliffe Bible was translated during a transitional period for the English language, as the French language was starting to fall out of favor in some quarters and English was on the rise. So you remember before I went to New Mexico, I brought a whole lesson on a brief history of the English language, right? And I talked to you about Old English, Middle English, and Modern English. Remember we did that, right? And how in 1066 the French Normans conquered Great Britain, and how they introduced French into the language of the island there. And what's happening when Wycliffe translates is English is at a transition point, right? It is, French is starting to fall out of favor and English is starting to be more and more accepted when Wycliffe makes this translation. So it's a very opportune time to put the Bible into the language of the people of Britain because of the impact that it's going to have on the language itself. So, reading the next point, it says, the reign of Edward III was a transition period to which we may trace a new beginning of intellectual life and activity. It was this Edward who enacted about the year 1362 that the English language should be restored to the courts. So 1362, that's about 15-20 years before who translates? Wycliffe. Okay? So there's the king saying, well, no, we need to start going back to English here and get rid of this French thing. And in that same time period, who starts putting the Bible into English? Well, the Bible in English is going to be the most widely read book in the entire land, right? So therefore, it's going to have the most influence on the development of English. Where was that? 1362? So let me start that sentence over. It was this Edward who enacted about the year 1362 that the English language should be restored to the courts. That is, quote, that all pleas in any courts whatsoever shall be pleaded, showed, defended, answered, debated, and judged in what tongue? In the English tongue. Okay? The reason for this action was a sign in the preamble that, quote, the French tongue is too much what? Unknown. So in other words, if you're going to have a court hearing, do you want to have the court hearing in a language that no one understands, or do you want to have the court hearing in a language that everybody's going to get? Okay?
Depends on what side.
So, what's that?
Depends on what side you're on.
I suppose so. But if you're interested in fairness,
yeah,
in a society, in a culture, you're going to want to do it in the language that the people want.
Understand,
right? This was a grand step in advance favoring of people's rights, for as yet the French was the polite language, but not understood by the mass of the people. Okay? Now we've talked about that already, right? So, translating during this period of linguistic transition positioned Wycliffe to have a greater impact on the development of the English language than Chaucer. Now, how many have heard of Chaucer? Canterbury Tales, right? My senior English class, 12th grade, sat there with the textbook, read Canterbury Tales. Thrilled me, let me tell you. Okay? Now, everyone, in a secular sense, does everyone know who Chaucer is? And Chaucer is studied as this great linguistic revolutionary and this and that for his influence on the English language. And I'm not saying he wasn't important. But Wycliffe's translation had far more influence on the development of English than anything Chaucer wrote. Okay, look at the next quote. Though Wycliffe's language was no purer than that of those contemporary poets, and in the context, Condon is referring to Chaucer and Langland, two secular writers writing at the same time as Wycliffe, okay? So, though Wycliffe's language was no purer than that of those contemporary opponents, contemporary poets, not opponents, and though he did no more than they to fix the language in its then English mold, Yet we must attribute to him the greater influence, since in addition to his writings, he translated the scriptures, which became the book of the household. Now you think about that. One, about 100 years ago, that was probably true in America. Okay? But obviously that's not true anymore, right? But what Wycliffe does, when he puts the Bible into English, he puts the English language into the household of almost, not, I don't know how the number, but of a lot of people in England, right? And so their familiarity with reading and language and so forth is going to be inherently a familiarity of the Bible. Okay, of the scripture. You guys following that? So a book most sacredly kept and religiously read, a book whose teachings were treasured up in the hearts of parents and taught to their children, and all of this, and all of this, not for a single generation, but for generations, even to the beginning of the 16th century. You see what happens when you put God's word into the language people can access it? It changes the culture. It changes the language. It improves literacy rates. It does all sorts of things because people want access to what? It's amazing to me. Dave Reed talked about this at our conference 2 years ago in 2017 when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, right? Back here at the time period we're looking at here, people were starving for the Bible. Now the Bible's everywhere and no one pays attention to it. Right? I mean, you got the Bible on your phone, you got it on your tablet, you got six of them on the shelf at your house, and multiply that times the number of people in the country, and the Bible's everywhere. It's accessible in any way, shape, manner, form you want to get it for free, and everyone does, and the culture by and large doesn't pay attention to it. That is a complete 180 from what was going on back here with Wycliffe and leading into the time of the Reformation. Probably a complete 180 from even where we would have stood 100 years ago from where we are now. Okay? Any questions or comments about that?
I just wanted to mention Shakespeare. I wonder where he fits time-wise and what effect,
Shakespeare is doing his work in the late 1500s, early 1600s. Mm-hmm. At the same time the King James translators are translating the King James Bible. Okay? All of the scriptural allusions in the plays of William Shakespeare are quotations or allusions to the Geneva Bible of 1560. Okay? So we'll talk more about this later, Bud, but the King James translators were fundamentally Shakespeareans who were birthed in a culture that valued the play and the stage. So when they translate the Bible into English, they're translating it in such a way for how it will sound when it's read out loud. I've talked about that a little bit in the past, but we're going to probably say a little bit more about that in the future. Okay, Fred?
The effect that you're sharing here, you can see in more modern days as missionaries go into some of these primitive tribes and so forth and South America and different Africa and different places, once they get the word of God in there and in the people's own language and they come to Christ, the whole culture changes and becomes more civilized.
I've seen videos on Facebook and social media, so I don't know how accurate they are, of like crates of Bibles being unloaded and distributed to Chinese people, and them literally almost fighting with each other over getting one.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, we're in our culture, we're on the backside of that. Right? I mean, everything that has happened in our culture in the last 150 years has been designed to undermine the authority of the Bible, right? And so I consider America right now what I would call post-Reformation. The residual effect of the Reformation on our culture is basically gone. Okay? And it's even impacting now economics and other things. But I could get started on a whole thing there, and I don't really want to do that. But yeah, good observations. Let's go to the next point, variant readings. So, since it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, the Wycliffe version is emblematic of a mixed text. So you remember my turnpike and the different cars and so forth that are traveling down that? We had those that were on the highway, those that were on the shoulder, right, the mixed text, and those that were in the ditch. Remember we went over that? Okay. So, in other words, it contains elements of both purity and corruption, depending on the reading one is considering. So the Wycliffe version is mixed because it's coming from its source text is the Latin Vulgate, okay? In terms of major variants, the Wycliffe version contains the long ending of Mark. So it has Mark 16, 9 through 20. It has the woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. In this way, it agrees with its precursor, the Anglo-Saxon Gospels. So the Anglo-Saxon Gospels had both those passages, okay? It also contains the major textual variant, 1 John 5, 7, on the three heavenly witnesses. So if you read it, there it is. For there are three that something witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? And these three be one. So that's Middle English. Now, just look at that sentence, right? Can you make that out if you focus long enough on what that's saying?
Yes.
You can. It's not easy, but you can make it out, right? So in the case of three major textual variants, the Wycliffe Bible has Mark 16, it has the woman taken in adultery, it has 1 John 5, 7, okay? It does, however, contain instances of corruption, as in the case of Isaiah the prophet in Mark 1, 2, instead of prophets. Likewise, in Luke chapter 2, verse 33 and verse 34, the Wycliffe version reads father and mother, as opposed to Joseph and his mother in the traditional text in the King James Bible. Moreover, Colossians 1, 14 reads as follows in the Wycliffe Bible, in whom we had... I don't know. And then you can make out the rest of it, though, and remission of sins, right? Thereby leaving out the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ is left out of Colossians 1:14 in the Wycliffe translation. Lastly, Wycliffe's version does not read that God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So is the Wycliffe Bible a mixed text? It's got some of the major variants, but then it has other variants that are variants that most traditional text advocates and King James advocates would not accept as authentic, right? So please recall from lesson 89 that we considered a sampling of textual evidence regarding the textual variants in the Latin Vulgate. The table below compares the Latin Vulgate with the Wycliffe Bible in terms of variant readings, okay? And then I also included there for you the King James comparison. So if you just look at each one of these, you'll see that in the case of Mark 1, 2, the Wycliffe and the Vulgate both read Isaiah the prophet.
Yep.
The King James reads what?
Prophets.
Prophets. Why does the King James read prophets? The King James reads prophets because the traditional Greek text reads what?
Prophets.
Both contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. The Vulgate and the Wycliffe agree about father and mother in Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Now, the reason that's of doctrinal significance, recall, because is Joseph the father of Jesus?
No.
So the King James and the traditional text are maintaining the doctrinal integrity of that issue by reading Joseph and his what?
Mother.
Okay? Both. Now, here's one where the Vulgate omits Acts 8:37, but Wycliffe contains Acts 8:37. In the case of Colossians 1:14, both omit the blood of Christ there in that verse, or through his blood. The King James and the traditional Greek contain through his blood. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Wycliffe and the Vulgate agree by omitting God was manifest in the flesh. The King James and the traditional Greek read God was manifest in the flesh. And then as we've already seen in the case of 1 John 5, 7, the Vulgate contains the verse, the Wycliffe version contains the verse, and so too does the King James. Okay? So we see a mixed text when we evaluate the Wycliffe Bible on the basis of variant readings. Okay? Sometimes it is in agreement with the traditional text, sometimes it's what? Not. And the reason for that is, it is believed that the basis of the Wycliffe Bible was not a Greek text, but was the Latin one. Latin Vulgate. Okay? So go to top page 5. Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, the fact that Wycliffe contains Acts 8:37 and the Vulgate does not, doesn't that prove that Wycliffe did have other sources?
Somewhere along the line, he has some other source. Okay? And what I should have done, and I can't remember, well, I can't do it, but what I would have liked to have done is compared Wycliffe to the Anglo-Saxon. But the problem is that the Anglo-Saxon text only exists for the four Gospels. So you can't make any comparisons with the rest of the New Testament against the Wycliffe. But somewhere he had access to that verse. I don't know where he would have had that. Could have been from any number of sources, but he does include that verse in his translation. Okay, so go to the top of page 5. Now, while the above table contains a limited number of examples, it is enough to demonstrate that the Wycliffe Bible has more in common with the Latin Vulgate than it does with the traditional Greek text of the King James Bible. Why would this be the case? Because Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. Okay? This fact is viewed as sufficiently established by nearly everyone who has studied the Wycliffe Bible, with the sole exception of Gail Ripplinger. Okay? So, here we have another example of Ripplinger saying some stuff that I don't think is sufficiently proven or bore out. Now, Bud does point out the fact that at somewhere along the line, Wycliffe had access or knew about Acts 8:37. He knew about a textual variant at Acts 8:37. Okay? But let's see what Ripplinger actually says about this. I have her two books here. In her works, In All Thy Words, so that's this massive one right here, In All Thy Words, this massive 900-page thing, okay? And The Hidden History of the English Scriptures, that's this booklet right here. Ripplinger asserts that Wycliffe and his followers did not use the Latin Vulgate to make their translation. On pages 788 through 769 in All of Thy Word, Ripplinger addresses what she calls myth 3 regarding the Wycliffe Bible, namely, quote, that Wycliffe used a corrupt Latin Vulgate. So she's saying that's a what? She's saying it's a myth. Wycliffe didn't use what? The Latin Vulgate. Now notice how she's calling it what?
Corrupt.
Okay, so Ripplinger is saying that it's a myth that Wycliffe translated or used the Latin Vulgate to make his translation. Regarding this matter, she states the following in part. The verse comparison charts in this book, that's a reference, I've added this in brackets, that's a reference to the charts found on pages 655 through 671 and 712 through 741, dispel the myth that Wycliffe and his followers used a corrupt Bible translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Okay? Going on, he did not translate directly from an uncorrected copy of Jerome's 4th century Latin revision, the official Catholic Latin Vulgate. The myth that the Wycliffe Bible came from this Latin Vulgate arose from the misleading statement made from the Latin Vulgate added to the front piece of the 1850 printed edition of Wycliffe's Bible, edited by Frederick Madden and Josiah Forshaw. In order to justify these conclusions, Ripplinger presents a handful of citations from the writings of Wycliffe and other writers that I am in the process of fact-checking. So let me update you. I finished these notes on Wednesday, maybe? I don't remember. And in the meantime, I put a rush order in on this book right here. It's called John Wycliffe and the Truth of the Holy Scriptures. This was translated into modern English by a guy in 2001. Okay? In this book right here, Riplinger makes citations from this guy's book. Now, I've been down this road enough with Riplinger to know that she's not honest with the sources that she's quoting. And so I put a rush order to get this thing. It came Friday, and I spent some time yesterday and this morning examining some things in it. Okay? So go back to the notes. In a nutshell, Riplinger is arguing that Wycliffe used copies of the Vulgate that had been corrected by consulting Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that practically served to reset the text of the Vulgate to mirror the earlier and allegedly pure Old Latin text. So understand what she's saying. She's saying that Wycliffe didn't use the Vulgate. He used corrected copies of the Vulgate. Okay? Everybody following that? So what she's saying is that Wycliffe sits down and he's got Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and he corrects the Latin Vulgate and then translates this correction into English. Okay? Because she can't have, in her thinking, she can't have Wycliffe translating the Vulgate because the Vulgate's Catholic and therefore what? Bad. Okay? Never mind evaluating the actual readings of the Vulgate. Now, don't misunderstand me. You guys here or anybody watching this online right now or after the fact, I am not a proponent of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? But what I am a proponent of is fair analysis of historical facts. Okay? So, no textual data or variants other than the ones on pages 650 through 671 and 712 through 741 are presented to prove these assertions. The problem is that none of the examples provided by Riplinger deal with the inconvenient variants of doctrinal substance found in Mark 1:2, Luke 2:33, Colossians 1:14, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, among others. So understand, she says that Wycliffe is using a corrected copy of the Vulgate, right? Not actually the Vulgate. Then she gives page after page after page of charts and says, I've shown you that this is the case based upon these charts. But what verses does she leave out of the charts? She leaves out Mark 1. She leaves out Luke 2. She leaves out Colossians 1. She leaves out 1 Timothy 3:16. She leaves out all of the examples of doctrinal substance that would undermine what she's what? Saying. Is everybody following me? Okay. So, but in the case of Acts 8:37, Wycliffe was obviously aware of a variant, but him being aware of one variant in no way, shape, or form proves that what Riplinger is asserting here. Okay. Is everybody following me? Okay. The charts found on these pages only depict examples where the Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Geneva, bishops, and King James agree against modern versions. Readers are left with the perception that the Wycliffe Bible and the King James are in complete agreement with each other on account of the fact that Wycliffe used an adjusted Latin text. Yet the Wycliffe Bible contains, quote, corrupt readings in the references noted above that Riplinger would never tolerate from the critical text and modern versions, a point on which she is completely silent. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? Now, let me just say, I should probably put together some sort of a appendix to this lesson, but I have taken the citations from In All Thy Word from 2003 from pages 788 and 789, where she is citing this book that I got in the mail on Friday, and I've looked some of these things up, and this Wycliffe in no way said what she's claiming he said. Let me just read you one case in point. This is from page 157, a page that she has in quotes on page 788. Okay, this is what Wycliffe actually said. He said, quote, so talking about the Jewish Hebrew manuscripts and Ripplinger's assertion that Wycliffe used these to correct the Vulgate. This is what Wycliffe actually said. The Jews were dispersed among the nations, taking with them their Hebrew manuscripts. Okay, makes sense. Now, this happened for three reasons. So Wycliffe says there's three reasons why the Jews were dispersed and took with them their manuscripts, right? Here's the first reason he gives. That we might have recourse to their manuscripts as witnesses to the fact that there is no difference in the sense found in our Latin books and those Hebrew ones. Wycliffe actually said the fundamentally opposite thing of what Ripplinger is asserting. You guys following that? Now somebody's going to write me and get all mad at me in the comments because I'm picking on Ripplinger. But listen, if you're going to write books and you're going to have citations in them and you're going to say things, you better make sure that you're being honest with your sources. Okay? Bud, you look a little dumbfounded by that. What's that?
That's a good point.
So later in her 2010 work, that's this one right here. Later in her 2010 work, The Hidden History of the Scriptures, Ripplinger stated the following regarding the Wycliffe Bible. She said, quote, if he, Wycliffe, had translated the Catholic Latin Vulgate as some pretend, such persecution would not have occurred. Now, have we studied for 2 weeks about the persecution of the Lollards because they put the Bible into Middle English? Mm-hmm. She's saying, well, that didn't. If they would have translated the Latin Vulgate, the church would have never persecuted them. Mm-hmm. Wrong, because the church still didn't want the language, the Bible, in the language of the people, regardless of what the source text was. You follow me? Okay. The myth that Wycliffe translated from the corrupt Vulgate has arisen because, now listen to what she says. The myth that Wycliffe translated from the corrupt Vulgate has arisen because after Wycliffe's death, his associates, Purvey and Hereford, conformed certain places in his Bible to the Vulgate to avoid persecution. To which I say, really? Then why did they bring that? We just read the court proceedings of people being brought before the court for having the Bible in what?
Their language.
The issue was never where it came from or what its source was. The issue was the church didn't want them to have the Bible in their language, period. And persecuted them for it. Okay? In her 2010 work, now watch. In her 2010 work, Ripplinger is forced to admit what she seemed to be unwilling to concede in her earlier work, namely that the Wycliffe Bible contains non-traditional or critical text readings in its extant witnesses. Instead of viewing these readings in the Wycliffe translation as germane to its source, i.e. the Latin Vulgate, Ripplinger argues that Wycliffe's followers conformed some of its readings to the Latin Vulgate to escape persecution. Such a suggestion is laughable given the known persecution that was enacted against the Lollards for even possessing the Bible in the common tongue. This line of argumentation on the part of Ripplinger reveals how heavily the two streams of Bible's paradigm of transmission looms over her thinking. She is unwilling to think outside of the two streams box, even if it means playing fast and loose with the facts. You guys follow what I'm saying? I mean, it's ridiculous, right? The easiest way to escape persecution was to have had nothing to do with the Middle English Bible. Not to conform a few of its readings to, so she's tacitly admitting that there's critical text readings in the Wycliffe Bible, but saying the reason for them is they did it to escape persecution, which doesn't fit the facts at all. Okay? So, the following is a portion, you guys have seen this meme before. The following is a portion of a popular meme that we discussed in lesson 89 when we looked at the Old Latin and Latin Vulgate, and again in Lesson 94 when we studied the Anglo-Saxon Gospels. So, the Wycliffe version, so you can see the references there, the Wycliffe version contains all 16 of these verses that are missing from the critical text, NIV, and other modern translations. So once again, from this, we can conclude that the Wycliffe Bible was in far better textual shape than our modern versions. Therefore, it bears repeating how badly the two streams of Bible's model of transmission skews the textual data and serves to mask how terrible the critical text actually is. No member of the body of Christ had ever seen such a text, much less used one, before 1881. Now, that's like the fifth time I've said that. Hopefully you guys are following me and understanding what I'm saying. Okay? So Ripplinger wants, and there's no, it can't be that Wycliffe translates the Latin, because the Latin's evil. Right? So she makes stuff up to support that. Meanwhile, would they have been far better off with the Latin Vulgate than they would have been with the modern critical text?
Yeah.
But you see how if you adopt the two streams of Bible's thinking, and you just categorically say that the Latin Vulgate's bad, and you don't evaluate it on the basis of its variance, you end up with a mess. Now, again, I am not a Latin Vulgate defender. But I'm saying to you that you need to think about these things in a reasonably consistent what? Way. Okay? Alright, any questions before we move to the last point? No? So, the last point is the impact of the Wycliffe Bible on later English translations. This is some interesting stuff, okay? Regarding the impact of Wycliffe's translation upon later English translations, Condon states the following. He says, quote, while the Wycliffe versions were translated from the Latin Vulgate. So let me just, one more comment here. Everybody who has evaluated the situation acknowledges that Wycliffe translated what? The Vulgate. The only person on the face of the earth that I have ever encountered anywhere, ever, in all the books I've read on this, that says it was, that he didn't use the Vulgate is Ripplinger. Okay? So while the Wycliffe versions are translated from the Latin Vulgate, and in many instances may be obscure, yet not a few passages might be cited to show the possible influence of these versions upon subsequent translations. Passages also are not wanting to show a superiority in rendering over more recent translations. So in other words, did Wycliffe say some stuff pretty well that impacted later translations? So let's look at a few things. The following textual examples are pulled from Condon's longer treatment. So we're just getting a few. Matthew 7:14. This is what Wycliffe said. He said, how straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and there be few that follow it. You see that? Okay. This reading is followed by Tyndale and the Authorized Version. So why don't you go look at that. Go to Matthew 7:14. You'll see that your reading in your King James Bible is essentially the same reading given by who? Wycliffe. Matthew 7 in your King James Bible. Matthew, just compare it. Matthew 7, verse 12. Verse 14 reads, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that what? Find it. That's almost exactly what Wycliffe had in that verse. Okay? Let's look at a couple more. Come to Matthew 16. Come over to Matthew 16. Matthew Verse 33. Matthew 16, verse 33. Okay? Now, if you look at the notes, top page 7, it says, "And Peter took him and began to blame him and said, Far be it from thee, Lord, this thing shall not be to thee." Look at your King James Bible, Matthew 16, look at verse 33. Matthew 16. Is it 23?
There is no 33.
Yeah, it's a typo. Is that the right verse? All right, so we need to circle that. I need to figure out what the problem is there. Let's just go, for the sake of time, let's move on. Come to Romans 8. So I'm skipping a few of these. Those of you that are watching this online, you're going to want to maybe get the notes and look at all of them. So I'm trying to save some time here. Go to Romans 8. There's a few interesting ones in the Pauline epistles here. Romans 8, verse 15. Wycliffe had, "But ye had taken the spirit of adoption of sons." Okay? That phrase, the spirit of adoption. Look at your King James Bible, Romans 8. Look at verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of" what?
Adoption.
Adoption. That phrase, who used that phrase? Wycliffe used that phrase in the 1300s when he did his translation. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Come over to 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Wycliffe uses the phrase, "the deep things of God." Okay? Tyndale changed that to read "the bottom secrets of God." The deep things of God that Wycliffe had, Tyndale, when he did his translation, he changed that to "the bottom secrets of God." When the translators of the King James did their work, they put it back to what Wycliffe had, right? 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of" what? So Tyndale switched that to "the bottom things of God," and Wycliffe had "the deep things of God." The King James translators put it back to read the way Wycliffe had it. Just interesting things to think about, right? You can see there, you don't have to turn there, but another example is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Where Paul's talking about not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and so forth. Wycliffe had, "or what fellowship hath light with darkness?" This rendering is adopted by the AV or the King James. Tyndale has "company" and is followed by the Genevan version. So the Geneva Bible, Tyndale and the Geneva Bible have, "or what company hath, what company of light to darkness?" Whereas Wycliffe and the King James had "fellowship" there. Okay, so again, the King James is following what Wycliffe had in that reading, not what Tyndale or the Geneva Bible had. So if you look at the next point, in his book English Versions and the Bible, J.I. Mombert includes the following examples of how the Wycliffe Bible impacted the Authorized Version. Please note some of Mombert's examples are the same as the one provided by Condon. Consequently, I have included only the examples that are, that should say unique, that are unique to Mombert in the table below. So the one I want you to think about there is the one in Romans 12, 2. Right? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a" what?
Living sacrifice.
Living sacrifice. What did Wycliffe have?
Living sacrifice.
He had a living sacrifice. He had the same phrase there in his translation that shows up in the King James. Okay? So my point in showing you this is, it's not like Wycliffe's Bible didn't impact these guys that start translating the Bible 150 years later or 200 years later. Okay? So in addition to these examples, Mombert provides the following extract of a lengthier passage comparing similarities and differences between Wycliffe and the Authorized Version. So if you look at page 8, I've screenshotted that page for you. And I'm not going to take time to read through that and show you all of the differences. I'm just going to commend that to you to go through on your own. But you should look at the Luke 6, verse 20 through 26 in the Wycliffe Bible. and compare it to that same passage that, as it was found in the Authorized King James of 1611. You'll see there are quite a few similarities between what the Authorized Version had in this passage and what Wycliffe had from the 1380s. Okay? So if you want to do that, please do it, but I'm going to the next page for the sake of time on this lesson. So the conclusion. Regarding the direct impact that Wycliffe's Bible may have had upon the translation work of William Tyndale, Bible historian David Daniel states the following, quote, "Whether or not the first translator from the Greek into English, William Tyndale, had a Wycliffe beside him as he worked, that should say, is an open question. Comparing passages in Wycliffe and Tyndale from anywhere in the New Testament, is to find the same effect, okay? That the Wycliffe text again and again has the same words as Tyndale, but preceded and followed by words and phrases so different as to be nearly incomprehensible. So in other words, are there clear instances where Tyndale and Wycliffe had the same words?
Yes.
Yes. But before those words and after those words, they're so different from each other that it's hardly comprehensible is what he's saying, right? So it's an open question. So when Tyndale sits down, is he sitting there with the Greek text of Erasmus and a Wycliffe Bible open while he's translating? The short answer is we don't what?
No.
We don't know. There are instances that would suggest yes, but then there are other examples that would suggest what? Maybe not. You following that? Okay. After spilling much ink seeking to answer the above question, Professor Daniel writes, quote, "A large amount of research is waiting to be done here. We may for the moment postulate that one effect of solid preaching from Wycliffe's Bibles before the standardization that came with printed Bibles was the creation of just such a common pool of English Bible phrases and passages in people's memories." So what is he saying? He's saying that when Tyndale's sitting there translating, he doesn't necessarily have to have a Wycliffe text on the table with him while he's translating, because he would have had an awareness in his mind of a lot of these phrases from having studied a Bible that Wycliffe, one of Wycliffe's Bibles. Is that, you following that? Okay. So let me just pick the last point. We're already past time here a little bit, and we did start late, but. So, Professor Daniel, I'm going to end the lesson here. He says, "The greatest achievement of Lollardry was its books. The heart of Lollardry was its English Bible. Only now at the start of the 21st century, beginning to be understood in some quarters as the massive, careful, complex, always developing achievement that it was." So in other words, we're still scratching the surface of uncovering the full impact of the Wycliffe Bible, not only on the English language, not only on the culture, but also on subsequent translations of the Bible into English. Okay? So I'm going to shut the video off. I'll take questions while we're collecting up our stuff and packing up. I appreciate your attention. Next Sunday, we won't have class in here, because we'll have a conference study as part of our Bible conference. Okay? So we will meet at 9 o'clock, but we will have a study in the Bible conference, not one of these conferences.